It is indeed a privilege and an honor to be back in this pulpit where I first preached probably 25 or 30 years ago. And that was a wonderful experience on that occasion because this church has such a wonderful and grand history that goes back many generations. And so to be able to stand in this sanctified pulpit is a singular blessing for me, and I thank you for the invitation to be with you. We've already heard the dire prophecy that came from the prophet Amos, in which he announced the word of the Lord that God, in his judgment, would send a famine on the land, a famine of his word. And we usually associate Amos briefly as the prophet of justice, while his counterpart Hosea is considered to be the prophet of mercy. But tonight I want to direct your attention to Hosea's take on the matter, where we have his statements found in the fourth chapter of his book, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 6. That's Hosea 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Also, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Will you pray with me? Father, we have just heard with our ears the words that come to us from your prophet Hosea. And we pray by thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that you will indeed give us ears to hear what your word says. And may that same Spirit illumine our minds to understand these things. Pierce our hearts and our souls with the truth of its content. For we ask these things in the name of and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was the shrill, piercing, and I think on this occasion, mournful sound of the blowing of the shofar that carried in that light atmosphere of Palestine for quite a great distance. And the sound of that ram's horn signaled to the people that they were to gather now for a solemn occasion as a congregation, the purpose of which was to hear a word from God. And so that call goes out from Hosea where he says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. Hear it. Listen. Pay heed. This is not my opinion. This is his word, not mine. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now, I think that everybody in this room knows what a controversy is, don't you? Well, I think at least those of us who have been born and bred on this soil, on this side of the Atlantic Ocean, know what the word controversy means. But I might have to take a moment to explain it to my beloved colleagues from the British Isles. I had a horrifying revelation at lunch today as Vest and I were dining with Dr. Thomas, and I mentioned to him that my secretary keeps referring to Dr. Ferguson as Sinclair. And I've always, for almost 30 years, called him Sinclair. That's the way you pronounce Upton Sinclair, Sinclair Lewis. Did you ever hear of any Sinclair person being called Sinclair with the accent on the sin? And I just was trying to be gracious not to correct my secretary on her mispronunciation of my colleague and friend's name. And while I'm having lunch with Dr. Thomas, he kept referring to Dr. Ferguson as Sinclair. And I said, oh no. All these years I've been calling my dear friend by the wrong pronunciation of his name, and he never once has rebuked me or admonished me or corrected me. And I said, now how do you really say it? And Derek said, it's Sinclair. He said, but we notice that you Americans have this predilection to put the accent on the second syllable rather than the preferred British way of putting the accent where it belongs, on the first syllable. Now, I put the accent on this word on the first syllable. Controversy. But my friends from abroad call it a controversy. He who has ears to hear and find out where the predilection rests, let him hear. Well, we know when God announces through the lips of his prophet that he has a controversy with his people, this is a serious matter. God is not gathering his people together for a fireside chat or for a gentle admonition. The Lord is angry. And what is going on here in the context of this passage is the announcement, really, of a lawsuit being waged by God against his covenant people. One of the roles that the Old Testament prophet fulfilled was to be the prosecuting attorneys for God. Whenever the parties of the covenant that God made with his people violated that covenant, God would issue an indictment against him. That's why some of the other translations that you may have in front of you, instead of saying that the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, it says he has a charge to make against the people of the land. He's pressing charges against his own people. And it is the task of Hosea to be the prosecuting attorney and to read here the indictment against God's own people. This is not a controversy that God has with the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Stalactites or the Stalagmites. This is an issue between him and his covenant people. Well, what's the issue at the heart of this controversy? We don't have to guess. He tells us. There's no faithfulness. Instead of faithfulness, I see infidelity. Infidelity among people. infidelity among the priests, infidelity among the false prophets, not only infidelity within the household of faith and in the families, but ultimately infidelity to me. You are my bride. But I can't see any faithfulness. Nor is there any chesed, loyal love, or steadfast love as this translation renders it. And ultimately, this radical statement, and no knowledge of God in the land. I cover the landscape from Dan to Beersheba, and I find a vacuum of understanding of me. This has become a theological wasteland. There's a famine of my word and of my truth in the land. Now, I was asked to speak on this subject of the famine of the word here in this church. If ever a poor, pitiful preacher was given an assignment to carry coals to Newcastle, it was I on this occasion. Because over the years, over many, many years, the people of this church have experienced a feast of the Word of God. And I know what kind of preaching you get week in and week out here in this church. And no one would ever call it a famine. But I have to tell you this. At Ligonier Ministries, we get literally thousands of calls from people all over this country. Telephone calls, letters, emails, and all other kind of high-tech means of communication that I don't understand. And we get all kinds of questions, but the number one question we get, can you tell me if there's a church anywhere near where I live where the Bible is being soundly preached? We've looked all over our town, all over our community, and we can't find one. And my standard reply is, I don't know. But don't give up. Keep on looking. The tens of thousands of churches in this nation, and there still is a famine of the Word of God in our land. A culture that gives its blessing to infidelity. A culture of death, where God sanctifies human life. And that can only be because there's no knowledge of God in the land. You know, we started Ligonier Ministries some 40 years ago, and a few years into it, I had a friend come, and he was asking me all kinds of pointed questions about our ministry. He said, this is a ministry of teaching. I said, yes. Well, what is it that you're trying to teach people, unbelievers, that they don't already know that you think you may know something about? And I said, well, I know that the Bible teaches us that God has revealed himself clearly and manifestly to every living person, and that the response of every living person to that manifest revelation of God is to bury that knowledge, to push it down, push it out of their minds because they don't want to have God in their thinking. And so God's judgment to them has been to give their minds over to darkness. But my task to reach the secular person in America is to help communicate to them who God is. Not that God is, because I know they already know that God is. God has shown it to them far better than I can. Although I'll run it by them again if they want to. And he said, okay, well, what's the single most important thing you want to do for people in the church? I said, that's easy. What's the single most important thing you think they need to know that they don't know now? I said, that's really simple. They need to know who God is. Because in our churches, there's a famine of the knowledge of God. In fact, widely in our culture, in our colleges, in our seminaries, in our church programs, there is an open antipathy, indeed a hostility, toward theology. Theology has become a politically incorrect word. No creed but Christ. I don't need to know any theology. All I need to know is Jesus. Have you ever heard that? God forbid you've ever said it. Because if somebody says to me, all I need to know is Jesus, my first question to that person is, who is Jesus? And whatever that person says in answer to my question is theological. Unavoidably so. A Christian cannot avoid being a theologian. The only question is not whether you will be a theologian, but whether you'll be a good one or a bad one. A sound one or a corrupt one. And I keep hearing this. I see it on Facebook. What do we need doctrines for? All we need is the Bible. As if doctrine were something that the Bible wasn't interested in. Virtually every page of the Bible is filled with doctrine. And what is theology but the study of God? Several years ago, I was invited, almost anything that I relate now happened several years ago. But I was invited to a very well-known college, a Christian college, or at least had been a Christian college in America, because their president had left and a new administration had been sought, and while they were waiting for a new president, they wanted to do a self-study of their program, of their curriculum, and of their educational philosophy. And so they invited me to address the faculty on what it means to be a Christian college. And so during the course of that address, I related to the faculty and the administration an experience I'd had that afternoon when they gave me the Cook's tour around the campus building, and I saw the beautiful library and the chapel and all the rest. And they took me through the faculty offices, and I noticed there was the Department of Music, the Department of Biology, Department of Physics, Department of English, and so on. Then I noticed a sign that announced the Department of Religion. I was a little surprised about that. And so that night, when I had the opportunity to address the faculty and the administration, I said, like Lieutenant Colombo, I have just one question about it. I said, do you mind if I ask you a question? I was walking through your faculty offices today, and I saw a sign that said the Department of Religion. And my question is this. Has that always been called the Department of Religion? And the whole faculty looked at me with blank stares like, what do you care? I mean, what's this about? And there was one elderly faculty member, long tenured member, sitting in the back, and he raised his hand. And he said, no, sir. He said, we changed that department about 30 years ago. I said, what was it called before that? He says it was called the Department of Theology. So you change it from the Department of Theology to the Department of Religion. Why did you do that? He scratches his head. He says, I think it was so it would be facilitating for our students who wanted to go to graduate school in secular universities that didn't have departments of theology, but they did have departments of religion and religious studies. And so, to be able to integrate our curriculum with those, we made that change. I said, I see. And what's the difference between the study of theology and the study of religion? In most university curricula, religion is a subdivision of either anthropology or sociology. The study of religion is the study of how human beings behave cultically, how they worship, whom they worship, that sort of thing. But it is the study of people. The study of theology is the study of God. Now, you have three men up here on the chancel, all of whom have been or still are professors of systematic theology. And all of us have had the glorious privilege at the seminary and at the university level to teach what we call theology proper. Now, theology proper is not to be distinguished from theology improper, but rather theology proper focuses on the study of the nature and character of God. And the one time in my teaching experience that I feel saddened for the laity of the church is that for the most part, the laity in the church never have the opportunity to go into such depth studying the nature and character of God that is afforded to those in a seminary environment. Because the more we study who He is, the deeper we seek our understanding of our great God, the more our hearts are melted and our souls take on a flaming fire to adore Him, to serve Him, and to rejoice in Him. One of the things I would tell my students in the course on theology proper is I would say, on the one hand, in our Reformed confessions, there's nothing particularly distinctive about our doctrine of God that's not shared by Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists, even Roman Catholics. You look at their confessions, they all say that God is infinite, eternal, and all of that, omnipresent, omniscient. We all agree with that. And I said, and yet on the other hand, if you would ask me what I think is the most distinctive aspect of Reformed theology, it is our doctrine of God. Now that sounds like I've just joined the ranks of neo-orthodoxy and have affirmed a contradiction, both poles of it. No. From the one perspective, there's nothing unique about our doctrine of God. But here's what is unique. Is that page one is our doctrine of God. And when we go to page two of our systematic theology, we don't forget what we affirmed on page one. Because our doctrine of God informs every other doctrine of our faith. Our doctrine of salvation, our doctrine of anthropology, of Christology, of pneumatology, every ology that's part of systematic theology has to conform to the biblical notion of who God is. But we're now in a place where we have this cultural antipathy to theology. Seems like a dry, arid, even abstract and perhaps arrogant study to put God in a box, to subject Him to our earthly scrutiny. No. The task of the theologian is not to come up with some system foreign to the Bible and impose it on the Bible, but is to discover the unifying teaching of the Bible and be perfectly consistent with the Bible. Because when the knowledge of God is lost, everything's lost. Everything's lost. And you know what the first thing to go is? The gospel. What are you saved from? if you're saved? The easy answer to that question is one I give frequently, and people look at me like I'm crazy. But what salvation is to be rescued and saved from God. Because we are, by nature, under a universal indictment at His throne, and Christ came into a world that was already pronounced guilty and was exposed to the unmitigated wrath of the Father. But we're saved by God, from God. So you see the great mercy of the gospel. But if you don't have any understanding of the character of God, you're at ease in Zion about the gospel. People say to me, I don't need Jesus. Doesn't God love me unconditionally? My preacher says that God loves us all unconditionally. And the pagan hears from that the idea that if God loves you unconditionally, then there aren't any conditions you have to meet to be reconciled with Him. You don't have to repent. You don't have to believe. You don't have to flee to Jesus. Just be at ease in Zion. Beloved, there are consequences, radical consequences, to the death of theology in a nation and in a land. When I was in graduate school in the Netherlands, studying under G.C. Berkauer, we were studying at that time some of the work of Rudolf Bultmann, who was probably the most influential higher critical New Testament scholar of the 20th century. And Berkauer, who was the most irenic of theologians of his era, became quite agitated with the teachings of Rudolf Bultmann. Indeed, his flabber was profoundly ghastly, and he made the... What's the matter with you people? Thank you. He made the comment one day, theology can sink no lower. That was before the death of God theology. That was before the attempt to merge Marxism and Christianity. That was before the radical feminist decided to have reimaging conferences in honor of the goddess Sophia. That was considerably lower than anything Bultmann ever considered. But there are consequences to the loss of the knowledge of God, and here's what Hosea says. Therefore, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. This sounds like this afternoon's television coverage. Breaking all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. And everyone who dwells in it languish, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. You are concerned about ecology? Then let us have a knowledge of God. Then he says, let no one contend and accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. God lays the responsible for this at the house of the priests. And at the house of the prophets, the false prophets. He said, you shall stumble by day, your prophet will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. Now, what's he mean here? In Hebrew imagery, the mother is Israel, the nation, the mother nation. And God said, I'm going to destroy your country. Many years ago, I heard Billy Graham preach a sermon. I'm talking 50 years ago, in which I'm that old, in which Billy said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I will destroy your mother. And then he says this, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, God's not speaking here about a lack of education or a lack of technology. When he said, "My people are destroyed, my people perish for lack of knowledge," he's talking about the knowledge of God. Now, we know we're warned that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And people say, "I want to have a childlike faith." And what they mean is they want to have a childish faith. They don't want to have to work. They don't have to study. They don't want to have to pour through the scriptures and chew on the meat and the deep things of God. I was at a men's Bible study at a golf course a few weeks ago, and we were sitting around the tables, about 25 men, and somebody asked me the question, "R.C., when you die and have to stand before God, what will you be most embarrassed about in terms of your life?" And I said, "My lack of mastering the things of God that God has revealed to us in the Bible." And one guy had only been a Christian for a year, and all this was new to him. He said, "I'm doomed." I said, "I'm not trying to be giving you a case of false humility here. I'm serious. The great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and with all of our minds. And I haven't loved the Lord my God with all of my mind for 1 minute in my life. I've wasted more time as far as the study of scriptures than 100 people. And there's so much more I would like to know that I don't know yet. I want to feast on the Word of God. And I don't want to see the people under my care perish because there's a famine of the Word of God in the land." Church is not about entertainment. Ultimately, it's not even about fellowship. It's about worship according to spirit and to truth. It is where we do a priestly function of speaking to God in behalf of the people, and then a prophetic function of speaking to God, to the people in behalf of God, by proclaiming the Word of God. And Scripture warns us that when there's a famine of the Word of God, ultimately it's because the people aren't hungry for His Word. They don't care. They really don't care. And when the people don't care to know the things of God, God gives them over to their reprobate minds and said, "Okay, I will give you pastors according to your own heart. I will give you priests according to your own heart. They will be more corrupt than you are, and they won't do a thing to help you learn the things of God." It's a kind of poetic justice, because in our natural state, we do not want God in our knowledge. Again, the greatest threat to Israel, to her safety, to her security in the ancient world, was not the power of the Egyptians or the Babylonians, Syrians, the Philistines. The greatest threat to Israel was the internal threat of the false prophet, who compromised the truth, attacked the truth, and allowed the truth to lay slain on the streets. And when that happened, and the knowledge of God was removed, the people perished. Now, as I said, I'm carrying coals to Newcastle. I don't know any church in America more blessed with the feast and the Word of God than this one. And if that is the case, please, I beg you, don't take that for granted. But send that word out to the highways, to the byways, to the whole world, that our starving nation and our starving world will feast on the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that marvelous word that comes to you, to us from you. The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient truth of which you are its eternal foundation and which carries the power of you to us. Awaken us. Give us fire in our bellies for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.